Everyone who's here, welcome to you all. It's good to be together one way or the other this evening. I'm hoping this works. This is a slight, for the people on Zoom particularly, this is a slight experiment, and I'm trying to show so you can see my slides hopefully as well, on the assumption that looking at the pictures is nicer than looking at me. So I'm trying to run two things on the same time, so we hope that's all going to work okay. It all seems fine so far. The general plan for this evening is this. I'm going to tell you the story of Bonhoeffer's life. We'll take a break in the middle, and we'll sing a couple of hymns tonight, one of his favorite hymn writers, and one by Bonhoeffer himself. So we'll just break up our evening in that way. But first of all, I want to read you a passage that may not seem immediately obvious, but its relevance will become obvious right at the very end. It's from 2 Chronicles and chapter 20. This is in the Old Testament, when you've got the kings of Israel and Judah. And this is King Jehoshaphat of Judah, a godly king, faced with overwhelming might, invading armies coming against him. So I'm going to read 2 Chronicles 20, just the first 12 verses. After this, the armies of the Moabites, Ammonites, and some of the Meunites declared war on Jehoshaphat. Messengers came and told Jehoshaphat, "A vast army from Edom is marching against you from beyond the Dead Sea. They're already at Hazazon Tamar." This was another name for En-Gedi. Jehoshaphat was terrified by this news and begged the Lord for guidance. He also ordered everyone in Judah to begin fasting. So people from all the towns of Judah came to Jerusalem to seek the Lord's help. Jehoshaphat stood before the community of Judah and Jerusalem in front of the new courtyard at the temple of the Lord. He prayed, "O Lord God of our ancestors, you alone are the God who is in heaven. You are the ruler of all the kingdoms of the earth. You are powerful and mighty. No one can stand against you. O God, our God, did you not drive out those who lived in this land when your people Israel arrived? And did you not give this land forever to the descendants of your friend Abraham? Your people settled here and built this temple to honor your name. They said, whenever we are faced with any calamity such as war, plague, or famine, we can come to stand in your presence before this temple where your name is honored. We can cry out to you to save us, and you will hear us and rescue us. And now see what the armies of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir are doing. You would not let our ancestors invade those nations when Israel left Egypt, so they went around them and did not destroy them. Now see how they reward us, for they have come to throw us out of your land, which you gave us as an inheritance. O our God, won't you stop them? We are powerless against this mighty army that is about to attack us. We do not know what to do, but we are looking to you for help." And the story goes on to give the story of God's deliverance. But that last sentence was a verse that Bonhoeffer thought much about. We do not know what to do, but we're looking to you for help. And we'll come back to that at the end. Let's pray, shall we? Lord God, our Father, thank you for the opportunity to be together like this. Thank you for the opportunity to hear of what your Spirit has been doing down through the ages. We thank you that though our time on this earth is so brief, that your kingdom is like that little stone in Daniel's vision, that continually growing and growing until it's a mountain that fills the earth. We thank you that your work is indeed unquenchable. Your Spirit is unstoppable. Father, would you excite us and inspire us as we hear of your work through your servant, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, this evening, that we may be strengthened and enthused and inspired to be disciples of Jesus Christ in the days ahead of us, in the places where you have placed us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, well, during lockdown, we passed an important anniversary in the history of the church. The 9th of April 2020 was the 75th anniversary of the execution of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a German Lutheran pastor and a theologian. So that's when I first started thinking about Bonhoeffer. So this has kind of been, I was saying to Alan before, this is I think that's the record for the longest time I've ever taken to write any talk, because I started writing it about 14 months ago and I finished it the other day. When it became evident it wasn't going to happen for a while, it sort of got put on the back burner, and I fiddled with it whenever I had a spare 5 minutes. You see, well, who's Bonhoeffer then? Well, alongside being a church leader, he was someone who traveled extensively, had contacts across Europe and North America. He came to be someone who spearheaded opposition to Hitler within the church in Germany. He ran an illegal seminary for training pastors. And like your average pastor, he became involved in military intelligence as a double agent, and was ultimately executed because of his involvement in a plot to assassinate Hitler. Which is not the way you begin most talks about characters in church history, but that's Bonhoeffer. Now that, which makes very obvious already, there are many factors that make Dietrich Bonhoeffer a really remarkable man. But what we need to put front and center in trying to understand him this evening and to tell his story is his single, absolutely single-minded determination to be a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ, no matter what the cost was. No matter what that entailed for him personally, he was determined to be a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ. Often in churches like ours, we don't know so much about Bonhoeffer, perhaps other than his execution, because he grew up in very different kind of churches, and Lutheran churches in general look different to ours. He wasn't a card-carrying evangelical like we are. His experience was in very different circles, and if we were to sit down and talk, say, theology with him, we'd doubtless find things that we disagree with him on. But his spiritual journey is truly remarkable, nonetheless. He did things that I wouldn't, being involved in ecumenical movement, things like that. But his spiritual journey is really remarkable. He began as someone trained by the foremost liberals of his day, who didn't believe anything almost about the Bible. And the journey he took from there is really remarkable. And personally, I've got time for anyone who takes their obedience to Christ so seriously. So who was Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Well, he, with his twin sister Sabine, were born the 4th of February 1906, and they were the 6th and the 7th out of 8 children. His father, Karl, was an eminent psychiatrist, and his mother, Paula, was a teacher, and she was also the granddaughter of a famous theologian. He was born in the German city of Breslau, which is now in western Poland. But after a few years, the family moved to Berlin, where his father took up the chair of psychiatry at the university there. One of his older brothers, Walter, was killed in action during World War I when Dietrich was 12. In fact, Karl and Paula would have to ultimately live through the untimely deaths of 3 of their sons and 2 sons-in-law. Other than Walter, the remaining 4 all being executed by the Nazis for their opposition to the Nazis. They were an incredible family. They were very, very close, very loving. But they were also, in the best sense, I think, sort of pushed to succeed and to excel in what they did. And they were given the very best resources for their education. So his eldest brother became a noted scientist. The 3rd brother became a lawyer working in important government departments. Dietrich became one of the key theologians of the 20th century. And in his wider family, there's all kinds of other movers and shakers in various spheres of German life. And I think it's worth remembering facts like that when we hear a story like Bonhoeffer's, because it's so easy to hear a story like his and just to feel totally inadequate standing next to him. Well, it's helpful to notice that the Lord gave him a very particular kind of upbringing that enabled him to do such remarkable things. The Lord has not given us that particular upbringing. And so he neither does he count as a disappointment if we don't manage to do something equally revolutionary. I think that's an encouragement when we hear the story of some of our heroes. Dietrich's father, Karl, well, he didn't really have any faith, but his mother was very devout, and his father respected that, although they very rarely went to church, but that seems to be mainly because nearly all the churches were so dead that she didn't really see the point of going to church when it was so spiritually lifeless. So she trained up her children in her faith nonetheless, so that, you know, they didn't go to church, but this wasn't the kind of, you know, the oh yes, we're Church of England kind of Christianity, which means, well, I was christened and I go at Christmas. You know, it wasn't that. His twin sister Sabine once described it like this. She said, there was no place for false piety or any kind of bogus religiosity in our home. Okay, it had to be real. In fact, years later, it would be Paula who was prodding her son to get the church to do something, to speak out publicly against the Nazis, to live according to what it professed to believe. Well, young Dietrich, he decided that he'd become a theologian at age 13, which is not what most 13-year-olds are thinking about. His brothers and sisters didn't give him a very easy ride over that. In particular, Carl Friedrich, his oldest brother, was already sort of beginning to distinguish himself as a scientist, and he felt that Dietrich was turning his back on scientifically verifiable reality for the fog of religion. But, you know, he stuck to his guns, he stuck to it, and in 1923, at age 17, he left to study theology at the University of Tübingen. The next year, he moved to Berlin to complete his studies there. It was normal to move around universities in that system. And among his teachers was Adolf von Harnack. Now, Adolf von Harnack is one of the kind of grandmasters of liberal theology, if you like, a giant of theological liberalism, who believed things like, you know, the miracles of the Bible obviously never happened, the Bible is just a record of human documents, things like that. And Bonhoeffer liked him very much and respected him for his learning, and he liked the way he forced him to think. But he rarely agreed with his conclusions. This is what one of his classmates remembered. He says, what passionately attracted me to Bonhoeffer was the perception that here was a man who didn't just gather in the teaching of some master, but one who thought independently and already knew what he wanted and wanted what he knew. Now, I had the experience of hearing a young, fair-haired student contradict the revered historian, His Excellency von Harnack, contradict him politely and clearly on positive theological grounds. Harnack answered, but the student contradicted again and again. So here was someone who was really thinking for himself, challenging what he was hearing. He completed his studies there. He moved on to do a doctoral dissertation, which he completed in 18 months. And nowadays, doing a doctorate, you'd normally take 3 or 4 years. I don't know if it's quite the same in those years. And at the same time as doing that, as a theological student, you were required to do parish work too. So he was involved in teaching a Sunday school class. And that's where you see, he wasn't someone who just was a phenomenal brain, though he was that. He didn't live in an ivory tower. He cared deeply about the lives of the ordinary people in the pew, if you like. In fact, his Sunday school class became so popular that the other children started leaving their classes and coming to his, which became a little embarrassing for him. And similarly, after he finished his studies, he became the assistant pastor of a German congregation in Barcelona. And the pastor there noticed that the congregation grew whenever Bonhoeffer was scheduled to preach. So he stopped publishing this preaching calendar so people wouldn't know who was going to preach. You had to take your chances. But it was also in Barcelona that he first came really into contact with the needy, through involvement with a charity he had set up there to help the needy in the German community. And that was a whole new experience for him as someone who's brought up in such a privileged environment, and a real eye-opener for him. And after that, concern for the poor, the needy, the oppressed, that was all going to be of central importance to him from then on. But also sort of coming to the fore at that time was thinking about the life the fact that we really need to be serious if we're going to be disciples of Jesus Christ. We need to be serious about that. In fact, he gave a series of lectures where he made a provocative comment. He says, look, well, it seems that most people who call themselves Christians have exiled Jesus Christ from their lives. He wasn't prepared to take half measures. You know, similarly, he had the opportunity to go to America to study at Union Theological Seminary in New York. I should add that's not to be confused with Union School of Theology in South Wales, where I studied. That's a great school. Union Theological Seminary in New York was and is radically liberal in its theology, and he really disliked it. Because at least in Germany, the liberals made him think hard. In America, they just wanted to be practical. And they had nothing worth saying, as far as he could see. So he found refuge in the black churches. He says, that's the only place I could find real preaching. And by real preaching, he meant a sense of a living proclamation that this is the word of God. He loved it there, among the black churches. But particularly important is that 2 days after he arrived in New York, there were elections in Germany where the Nazi party went from the smallest party to being the second largest party. And it was only a few years after that, 30th of January 1933, Adolf Hitler became Chancellor of Germany. So great changes were taking place in Germany, but great changes... Well, those toys weren't stacked up properly, clearly. great changes taking place in Germany, but great changes taking place in Bonhoeffer as well. It was a change, particularly moving beyond just caring about theological ideas to being passionate for Jesus Christ, having a deep care about the fate of Jesus' church. And he was someone who had the foresight. He could see the storm clouds gathering that nearly none of his contemporaries could see. Okay, most Christians in Germany supported the Nazis when they first came to power. They couldn't see what was coming, but Bonhoeffer could. And so his preaching became more and more like that of an Old Testament prophet, really. Calling the German church to wake up, to flee from this precipice that they were standing on. But the problem was, people just couldn't see it, and they just thought Bonhoeffer was one of these sort of overly serious academic types who could just be ignored. But of course, we know what happens. The Nazis moved quickly. Within a few months, what was called the Aryan paragraph was introduced. It was a law requiring all government employees to be of Aryan descent. Meaning, of course, that any Jews in those positions would lose their jobs. Now, the Lutheran Church in Germany is the state church. It's rather like the Church of England in this country. And so, in one sense, its ministers were government employees. So what should they do? And even amongst the pastors who were opposed in principle to removing Jewish Christians from ministry, they felt, well, probably we should go along with it because the Nazis claim to be standing for sort of, you know, traditional moral values, and probably more importantly, they hate the communists. And well, you know, at least the Jews can form their own churches, can't they? There's nothing to stop them from doing that. They can have Jewish churches. That was the kind of debate that was happening. Yeah, even many of those who would eventually become known for their opposition to Hitler were many just totally duped by him at this stage. They believed even under Hitler, opportunities for evangelism would increase. That included Bonhoeffer's friend and fellow pastor, a man called Martin Niemöller. He later wrote some famous words that you may have heard before. He said, first they came for the socialists. I didn't speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists and I didn't speak out because I wasn't a trade unionist. And they came for the Jews. I didn't speak out because I wasn't a Jew. Then they came for me. And there was no one left to speak for me. That was the situation they found themselves in. And even amongst those who were basically with Bonhoeffer, like, yeah, we get it, they just felt he went too far. because he insisted that actually any church that shut out Jews, or presumably any other racial group, is no longer a true church. Okay, if you shut out a people group from the church, you are no longer a real church of Jesus Christ. It's essential, he said, to the nature of the church. You cannot have a church that is segregated. And he's referring to Ephesians 2:14, where Paul says, Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. So, therefore, logically, if you rebuild that wall, what are you? Well, you're not a church. Any church that erects such a barrier is no longer a church of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, again, you could talk about a big state church. There were, of course, others who were very keen to totally remake the church in the along the lines of Nazi ideology. They called themselves the German Christians. And Hitler called for elections, in inverted commas, in the church, and had everything rigged in favor of these German Christians. And there was this hideous character called Ludwig Müller, who was elected as Reichsbishop. That's the head of the church. He's there shaking hands with Hitler. And Müller, to give you a sense of it, Müller claimed that the love that's demanded of German Christians, he said, has a hard warrior-like face. It hates everything soft and weak because it knows that all life can only remain healthy and fit for life when everything antagonistic to life, the rotten and indecent, is cleared out of the way and destroyed. He also claimed that the idea of grace was un-German. He rewrote the Beatitudes to be more in line with Nazi ideology. And yet, at a synod of the church later that year, 80% of delegates were wearing the brown Nazi uniform. That's what he was facing in the church that he was a part of. That synod did adopt the Arian paragraph, albeit only to new ordinations. And in response to that, Bonhoeffer, along with others, got together and formed a group they called the Pastors' Emergency League, that they drew up a document of protest. But again, Bonhoeffer wasn't able to persuade them that this was the time for schism, the time for breaking away from the church. Now, it isn't that they weren't alone. By the end of the year, about 6,000 pastors had joined their Pastors' Emergency League, and that was the first step towards what would be called the Confessing Church, which was that element of the Lutheran Church that opposed Hitler in the end. So that's the turmoil that he was living through in his church life in Germany. In 1933, he was invited to become the pastor of two congregations that are actually in London. There are two German-speaking congregations in London. And he took that post really as an opportunity to take a step back and to sort of seek a bigger perspective, to develop contacts as well in the wider world, so you get news out of what's happening. Because, of course, the German Christians were very good at putting a spin on everything that was happening so that everyone in the outside world didn't get too concerned and create a bit of a furore about it. He became close friends with George Bell, who was the Bishop of Chichester, and he was also a key figure in the ecumenical movements, the global ecumenical movement. So he was someone who was well positioned to be able to get the truth out to, well, around the world, what was really happening to the church in Germany. But he's still thinking while he's in London, what's it mean to be a disciple of Christ? What's it mean to be a disciple of Christ? And he came to the conclusion while he was in London, and this is the fundamental problem that we face in the German church. In much of the best of it, as represented by the Confessing Church, as well as in that run by the German Christians. He says that we haven't got this concept, he said, of this day-to-day reality of dying to self and of following Christ with every ounce of one's being, in every moment, in every part of one's life. He said, that's what we lack. What we're facing is a crisis of discipleship. We are not faithful followers of Jesus Christ, and that is what we most need. We need faithful disciples, even if being faithful disciples means not winning, but suffering faithfully for Christ. None of Bonhoeffer's time in other countries lasted long. He always found himself being drawn back to Germany. He felt he had to serve the church in his own country, his own land. September 1934, he was invited to become the director of a seminary to train up pastors for congregations that had identified with the confessing church. That would never be looked upon kindly by the Nazi government, and so it was set up very quietly. It started in April 1935, and after 1937, it was an illegal seminary. Eventually found a home in a little town called Finkenwalde, which is now in western Poland, with a name that I can't pronounce. So it was sort of tucked away right on the sort of eastern borders of Germany, hopefully, you know, relatively unnoticeable, it'd be hoped. Now, given what a unique personality Bonhoeffer was, it's no great surprise, I don't think, that Finkenwalde was a pretty unique experience. It was kind of almost like a monastic community. First thing in the morning, there was a service. And the idea was you were not supposed to speak to anybody before the service, even though they were living in dormitories. You were supposed to get up and go straight down to chapel. But again, why is that? He said, well, don't you want the first word in the day that you hear is God's word? The same thing in reverse in the evening. You want the last word that you hear in the day, surely, to be God's word, don't you? Then after breakfast, there was half an hour silent meditation when everyone was, they had a sort of scripture verse for the week, and everybody was to meditate on that for half an hour until they felt they knew what God was saying to them for today through that verse. Now, they were practices that got Bonhoeffer a fair bit of criticism, including from many of the students who weren't that keen on this level of sort of discipline and self-discipline. But here's an interesting quote he wrote to his friend Karl Barth, another theologian, to allay his concerns. He says, look, this charge of legalism, saying actually I'm just imposing rules on people, that doesn't seem to me to fit at all. What is there that's legalistic in a Christian setting to work to learn what prayer is and spending a good deal of time in that learning? Surely that's just obvious, he says. A leading man of the confessing church recently said to me, we have no time for meditation now. The ordinands, that's the people who are preparing for ordination, should learn how to preach and how to catechize. That's how to teach the young. He says, this seems to me either a complete misunderstanding of what theologians are like today or a culpable ignorance of how preaching and catechism come to life. I think that's a really important quote because this is always a temptation in the church, even when we're not in Nazi Germany. Do you see what he's aiming for? He's saying, look, what good is it training you to be a pastor unless you have a living relationship with God? What's the point in that? What's the point in being able to preach and catechize unless your heart is set on fire by Jesus Christ? You can't just train ministers to get the job done. Nor can you live the Christian life like that. That's what will lead you to empty religion. That's what will lead you to legalism. But it's still a temptation we face. What we need is people who know how to run a youth club. What we need are people who know how to do this and how to do that. And we need You know, people with these skills. So what we need are people whose hearts are set on fire by Jesus Christ. That's what we need, he says. That's what you need when the Nazis are running your country. The urgent need is prayer and meditation. You see, Bonhoeffer expected the living God to speak through his word. And so, as was his way, he went to work rigorously putting that belief into practice. Even when others thought that was odd. There was to be no half-hearted discipleship. That's what he was determined about. He didn't think those disciplines that he set up at Fincken Valley, he said, that's not the way you've got to do it, but hey, I've got these people for a short period of time. This is going to be short and intense, so let's make the most of it, that we can grow together while you're here with me at seminary. Here's another portrait of his spirituality. He went to an international conference of the ecumenical movement. It was on the little Danish island of Farno. It had taken place just the year before, I think, the seminary. And one of the participants there remembers Bonhoeffer leading the devotions at the opening. There's a youth conference that ran alongside the main conference. And this is what she said. She says, we were urgently told by Bonhoeffer, we were urgently told as the watchword for our entire conference that our work cannot and must not consist of anything but listening together to what the Lord says and in praying together that we may hear aright. He says, we're not here to talk about our own opinions. We're here to listen to God's opinion. He said similar things when he had opportunity to address the main conference, which was a talk which would have made many at that conference feel pretty uncomfortable. The thought that God could be speaking in such a way as to demand action of us was not the way that theological liberals thought or think. But he said it. You see, here is this remarkable man whose deepest conviction was all that matters is humbling yourself before God to hear his word, trusting him for all things, and then simply step out in obedience, no matter what. And that pattern of God has spoken, so I know exactly what I must do, and I can rest in that. That would characterize the whole of his life. In fact, the prison doctor at his execution wrote this later. He said, I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer kneeling on the floor, praying fervently to God, so certain that God would heard his prayer. I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God. So we're getting a feel for what kind of man Dietrich Bonhoeffer was. Let's take a break. We're going to sing a hymn by one of his favorite hymn writers, a 17th century German theologian called Paul Gerhardt. Fortunately, it's been translated into English. These are wonderful words of confidence in God no matter what. Give to the winds your fears. Hope and be undismayed. God hears your sighs and counts your tears. God shall lift up your head. We'll listen to the tune right through, because the tunes may be unfamiliar to you tonight. And then we'll stand, or at least those who are here stand. You can choose if you're at home. You can stand up if you want. But we'll stand and sing. Thank you. great words of confidence in God. And just so you know, 8 verses is the abridged version. Do take a seat. They like their long hymns, the Lutherans. I've got the full version at home. Tremendous words. Bonhoeffer loved. When he was in prison, he set himself the task of beginning to learn Paul Gerhardt's hymns by heart, because he found them so spiritually edifying and nourishing. Okay, so we've seen Bonhoeffer grow as this man who is determined that no matter what, I must be a single-minded disciple of Jesus Christ, no matter what the cost. That's reflected in his teaching, for which he's perhaps best known. It's a book that was published in 1937 called Discipleship, or The Cost of Discipleship, in older English editions. And in that, he sets his guns against an attitude toward God that he denounces, that he found commonly in the church around him, he called cheap grace. Okay, so remember, he's part of the Lutheran Church. It's only tiny in the UK, but it's kind of like the Church of England and Germany. And so there, people are naturally thinking of themselves as heirs of the Reformation, as those following in the footsteps of Martin Luther and his great rediscovery of the gospel, that we are saved only by God's grace, that we can contribute nothing to our salvation. But the problem is, if we don't pay careful attention to God's word and to our own hearts, that message of free grace can very easily become twisted and sort of perverted into a gospel that says, well, God saves me anyway, and so I'm safe. I'm part of the church. I can do it, live as I please. And with that kind of attitude, you could see how people could be a part of the church and persecute the Jews, or be enthusiastic supporters of Hitler, even when he came to a point where he was flagrantly opposing the teaching of Scripture, not pretending to stand for traditional moral values and that sort of thing as he did early on. But it's a danger again. It's a danger to us in any age, allowing us to fit into the world's mould and still believe that, you know, well, I'm okay because I'm a Christian, so God's forgiven my sin. This is how Bonhoeffer opened chapter 1 of his book. Cheap grace is the mortal enemy of our church. Our struggle today is for costly grace. Cheap grace is the mortal enemy of our church. Our struggle today is for costly grace. Let's unpack that with him a little bit so we understand it more fully. By cheap grace, he means, these are his words, he means grace, treating grace as bargain basement goods. Cut-rate forgiveness, cut-rate comfort, cut-rate sacrament. Grace as the church's inexhaustible pantry from which it's doled out by careless hands without hesitation or limit. The world finds in this church a cheap cover-up for its sins, for which it has no remorse and from which it has even less desire to be set free. See what he's saying? So we're treating grace as something, do whatever you like because there's grace to cover it. Don't worry, you're forgiven. It's cheap grace. It's not worth anything. We're giving out at half the price. So by contrast, Bonhoeffer describes the alternative as being like the beautiful pearl of great price in Jesus' parable, for which the merchant is entirely sensible to sell everything that he has just so that he can have this pearl. He says that's what this costly grace is like. It's like the call of Christ that led the disciples to unquestioningly leave everything they had and follow Jesus. That's, he says, what we want. But the problem is, how can grace, which is by definition a free gift, be costly? What's he mean? Here's his answer, and then again I'll unpack it for you, because he's one of the people who has big brain, so he fits a lot into not so many words. He says it's costly because it calls to discipleship. It's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It's costly because it costs people their lives. It's grace because it thereby makes them live. It's costly because it condemns sin. It's grace because it justifies the sinner, makes us right in God's sight. Above all, grace is costly because it was costly to God, because it cost God the life of God's Son. You were bought with a price, and because nothing can be cheap, which is cost, nothing can be cheap to us, which is costly to God. You see, he's saying, you know, grace, the grace that God gives us does impact on our lives. It causes us to be disciples. Sometimes it costs us our lives, but it is great news because it causes us to be disciples of Jesus. It's costly because it condemns our sin, and that's uncomfortable and unpleasant, but it makes us right in God's sight. And imagine a drug addict who meets a rich philanthropist who decides to do him good. You know, he could just, this rich man could just pay off all the drug addict's debts, couldn't he? To which the drug addict responds by just carry on exactly as he was. Because he knows that his next fix is always going to be paid for. Great! Yeah? Or that rich man could pay off all his debts and pay for him to go to rehab. Now that way is going to cost the addict a huge amount of struggle and pain, but where does it take him? It takes him to new life, doesn't it? If all that was offered was the first thing, just paying off the debts forever, the addict is left debt-free, but with a life that's falling apart and is going to end in an early grave. What kind of an offer is that? That's not what the gospel is like. Bonhoeffer's point is the gospel is better news than that. The problem is because we're so sinful, we experience it as something costly. And even though it costs us everything like the merchant in Jesus' parable, it is supremely worth it. That's his point. And that is his, what the church most needs to grasp. Called not just to have your sins forgiven, but to be followers of Jesus Christ, come what may. And that is real life. Well, let's press on. By 1937, the Nazis have abandoned any pretense of being fair or even-handed. They were clamping down on the confessing church. So those congregations in the Lutheran church that had identified with the confessing church and opposed to the German Christians, they always managed to do it in a way that, you know, they didn't cause them too much of a problem in terms of public opinion. So they did it mainly by introducing huge amounts of regulations about what pastors could and couldn't do, and you couldn't read this out in the service, but you could do that. And then they would arrest the pastors when they either got the rules wrong or ignored them. Bonhoeffer felt a particular responsibility for his former students who were arrested. He was very diligent in writing with them and in keeping in touch with their young families. It was the summer of that year, 1937. He was on holiday with his closest friend, there on the left, a man called Eberhard Bethge, and they received an unexpected phone call, which I guess if you can remember back to the days before mobiles, there was a day when being on holiday and getting a phone call was really unexpected, wasn't it? And the reason was the Gestapo had found Finkenwalde and closed the seminary down. They were undeterred, so they came up with a new model of training they called collective pastorates, which meant they put a load of students with a senior pastor in the confessing church who were theoretically there to assist him, but in reality they spent most of their time being taught the kind of stuff they were being taught at Finkenwalde anyway. And Bonhoeffer spent most of his time travelling around between these different groups and teaching until they were sniffed out by the Gestapo too, and they were closed down in 1940. The problem came 23rd of January 1939. All men who were born in the year 1906-07, which of course included Bonhoeffer, were ordered to register with the military. What could he do? He knew that he simply could not fight for the Nazis in good conscience. He couldn't do it. To cut a long story short, he ended up joining the Abwehr, which is the military intelligence, which probably doesn't seem like an obvious choice, does it? Especially for a pastor who's vehemently opposed to the Nazis. The reason was this. Actually, much of Germany's senior military leadership, the pre-existing military leadership, they were proper old-school soldiers who had a deep sense of honor. And they were appalled by the orders they saw Hitler giving. Absolutely appalled. And so actually, military intelligence was actually a hotbed of resistance to Hitler whilst pretending to be Hitler's military intelligence. And of course, being the senior military leadership, there were also people who potentially had the power to do something about Hitler. So now, Bonhoeffer was officially a Nazi agent, and his cover was that he's a pastor, and he traveled around the country supporting churches. Whereas, of course, in reality, he is a pastor, and his cover was that he's a Nazi agent, which is quite brilliant, isn't it? It also meant he got sent on international trips, and he conducted secretive meetings with foreign powers. He was trying to get the word out, look, there is opposition to Hitler in Germany. Will you support us if we can overthrow Hitler? Sadly, Churchill was not interested in peace with Germany by this stage. He thought, no, Germany just has to be defeated utterly. Alongside that, they were working to save Jews when they could. One such operation was known as Operation 7. It was to get a group of Jews into Switzerland. The problem, of course, was that Switzerland was neutral, and so they would only accept these Jews on the payment of a large amount of foreign currency. And it was that detail that turned out to be the sort of the hanging thread that the Gestapo found in the end. That led to the arrest of Bonhoeffer and his associates, which included his brother Klaus and his brother-in-law, Rüdiger Schleicher. Throughout this time, many things were happening. There were actually a number of attempts to assassinate Hitler, coming from this circle of which Bonhoeffer is now a part. They placed the bomb in Hitler's plane, but the bomb failed to explode. There was a suicide mission where one brave major was due to be with Hitler and he had two bombs in his overcoat. But then, unexpectedly and unexplainedly, the Fuhrer just cut the visit short and walked out. And so obviously this guy ran out and dumped the coat as fast as he could. And of course, throughout this time, the Gestapo are pulling on this thread they've noticed from Operation 7. They're gathering more and more information on Bonhoeffer and his associates. Until it's April the 5th, 1943. He's at home with his parents in Berlin. And around noon, he phoned the home of one of his associates, and a strange voice answered the phone. He knew what that meant, so he hung up immediately. He went next door to where his sister lived with her family, told what had happened. She prepared him a huge meal, then he went home and put his papers in order. At 4 o'clock, two men arrived to speak with Bonhoeffer. Taking only his Bible, he was escorted to their black Mercedes and taken to Tegel military prison. There's his cell 92 in Tegel prison. While he's locked in his cell, he was resolutely maintaining these disciplines of meditation on the Bible and prayer that he taught to his students. And he also began memorizing Paul Gerhardt's hymns. He wasn't overly troubled by the Spartan living conditions. I think probably the largest burden for a man like him, from a family such as his, a large yet close family, was he was only allowed to write one letter every 10 days. Although he was the sort of person who quickly got some of the guards on side, and was for too long he was able to smuggle extra letters out. He was also newly engaged by this stage, actually, as well. I forgot to mention that. So he wanted to write to his parents and his family, but also his fiancée, Maria. In fact, actually, one of his most famous works now is called His Letters and Papers from Prison. And it's a whole book of letters and essays and things that he wrote from prison. Now, the Bonhoeffer family had always known the risks that they were running. They knew that they were working against the Nazi government. They made some preparations beforehand. So they'd actually prearranged a system by which they'll be able to communicate should anyone ever be arrested, because you could take gifts of food and books and toiletries into prisoners and that sort of thing. So they would take books in, and if the name in the front of the book, you write your name in the front cover, if that was underlined, that meant there was a message in the book, and you had to turn to the back, and under a letter there'd be the faintest pencil dots. And then sort of a few pages on, there'd be another very, very faint pencil dot. So you could actually get simple messages in and out of prison. They were using that mainly to sort of corroborate their stories amongst the various conspirators who had been arrested. Because at the moment, the Gestapo didn't know anything about the plans to assassinate Hitler. They thought that this was some sort of money laundering operation, or perhaps something to help the Jews. So they wanted to corroborate and keep them on the wrong track for as long as possible, until hopefully the attempts to assassinate Hitler were successful. Now, all of this might seem very strange behavior for a Christian, and a pastor and a theologian at that, when the Bible speaks so clearly about the necessity of truth-telling. It requires us to submit to our rulers and things like that. I think we need to be very clear. Look, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was always a man who thought very deeply. This was not a rash decision just to disregard scripture, but it was another expression of his determination to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, no matter what the cost was. It was the decision that was made after careful, prayerful thought of what it really meant to be obedient to God in his circumstances. And you remember that the apostles told the Jewish authorities in Acts that there were times when they would need to obey God rather than man. And therefore comes the time when disobedience to the state becomes necessary for the Christian. What did that mean then in Nazi Germany? And if we take a simpler example for starters, if the Gestapo turn up on your door and they say, "Are there any Jews hiding here?" what is the correct answer? What is the God-honoring answer in that moment? Especially if there are Jews hiding in every single cupboard. Bonhoeffer would argue very strongly, and I think he's right, the God-honoring answer is to say, "No, there aren't any Jews here at all." Because their only aim in asking that question is to do unspeakable evil. There's no intermediate steps. That is their only reason for asking that question. To commit the most grievous and hideous sin. And the correct answer is no, there's no Jews here. So we must do our best, therefore, to deceive them in order to protect life. And you do see examples of that in smaller ways in scripture, in fact. And Bonhoeffer took that as far as being willing to be involved in the assassination of the head of state. Now that, I'll be honest, that is a very difficult issue to decide biblically. My gut response to what I know of his argument, I think he was probably right. Though I'd want to put parts of it differently myself. I think he was probably right in such extraordinarily extreme circumstances. But I have to be honest, under what circumstances is it right to assassinate your leaders? It's not one of those questions that's flashing red for me that I must give my time and attention to. So I've not thought about it a lot. I think that's my gut response, is that I think he probably made the right decision in such extraordinary circumstances. But what is clear is, look, he made these decisions as a man who had thought and prayed very carefully, and who was convinced in his conscience that this was the faithful thing to do as a disciple of Jesus Christ in these circumstances. Okay, well, events that are coming to a head now. A senior army commander, a man known as Klaus von Stauffenberg, led an attempt to assassinate Hitler. He was commanded to attend a briefing for Hitler at one of Hitler's military headquarters. This is 20th of July, 1944. And he took a briefcase containing a bomb to the meeting. He managed to excuse himself from the room and walk away before it exploded. But by a quirk of the design of the heavy oak table that they all sat around, Hitler walked away unharmed. The room was destroyed, but Hitler walked away. Of course, when Bonhoeffer heard the news on the radio of what had happened, when that was reported, he knew what it meant. The game was up. Within days, his co-conspirators were being rounded up, or else a number committed suicide, so they couldn't give information away under torture. Bonhoeffer's brother Klaus saw a Gestapo car parked outside his house. He only narrowly avoided arrest, though he was later caught, tortured, sentenced to death. Two of Bonhoeffer's brothers-in-law are now also under arrest. Sunday the 8th of October, 1944. So he's been in prison sort of coming 18 months anyway. He's moved to the Gestapo prison in Berlin, where conditions were far more grim. But then the following February, the prison is so badly bomb damaged that the prisoners have to be moved out to the concentration camps. He's taken first of all to Buchenwald, and then by Easter, well, they could hear the American guns in the distance. So everyone knew the war was coming to a close, but still, the prisoners were transferred again onto Flossenbürg. But the concentration camp there was full, so they ended up in a village school, which I think was about another 100 miles on, that was being used as a kind of prison for political prisoners. It was the Sunday after Easter. Bonhoeffer's fellow prisoners asked him to lead worship for them, which he did. And when he'd finished, two men appeared. Said, "Pastor Bonhoeffer, come with us." Everyone knew what that meant. But as he was preparing to leave, he drew one other prisoner aside. He said, "This is the end. But for me, it's the beginning of life." He was taken back to Flossenbürg. You see, the secret diaries of the admiral leading the conspiracy had been discovered. I think it's difficult to imagine the extent of Hitler's rage when he read those pages. He knew which way the war was going. He knew that he was doomed, but he was going to have his revenge. And so his orders were very clear, very simple. Destroy the conspirators. That was the order. And so, of course, it still had to be done under the pretense of due process. So when he got to Flossenbürg, he appeared before a tribunal along with some other his co-conspirators later that Sunday afternoon. Of course, the verdict was never in doubt, was it? So at dawn on that Monday morning, they were hanged, their bodies were burnt. It was only 2 weeks later that the Allies liberated the camp. And 1 week after that, Hitler was dead in his bunker. But as we are confronted with the grim reality of that scene, an execution, a murder, we need to see that scene alongside some other words. These are words that Bonhoeffer get from a sermon that he gave when he was pastor in London. He said, look, death is only dreadful for those who live in dread and fear of it. Death isn't wild and terrible if only we can be still and hold fast to God's words. Death is not bitter if we've not become bitter ourselves. Death is grace, the greatest gift of grace that God gives to people who believe in him. Death is mild, death is sweet and gentle. It beckons to us with heavenly power. And you say, what planet are you on? Here's the key phrase: if only we realize that it is the gateway to our homeland, the tabernacle of joy, the everlasting kingdom of peace. And that's why he could die, as the prison doctor wrote. I've lost the quote, where is it? I hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God. His family had no idea what happened to him after he'd been moved to the Gestapo prison. They had no more contact with him from that point on. In fact, they only received any kind of official confirmation of his death, his parents particularly, that is, by when they turned on the radio and they heard a memorial service for him over 3 months later in July. It was a memorial service organized by Bishop Bell here in London. But it was, he arranged for it to be broadcast on German radio as well as English radio. That was the first time his parents had any official confirmation of his death. Well, at that service, Franz Hildebrandt, who was a close friend and a fellow pastor who had ended up serving those churches in London because he was a Jew, so he'd had to escape. He was one of the preachers, and he said this, and he was speaking on that text that we read right back at the beginning from 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 12, because he knew that it was a text that Bonhoeffer had thought about so much in all that he'd been through. In the older version that he was using, he said, "Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." That's what King Jehoshaphat said to God when he's faced with this vast multitude marching to wage war against him. And so Hildebrandt, he spends the first little while reflecting on the first half. We don't know what to do. And when he moves on to the second half of his text, "But our eyes are upon thee," this is, he says this. Oh, sorry, I was going to get the right button. In this turn, it's a turn from we don't know what to do to our eyes upon thee. In this turn from the agonizing quest to the confident discipleship lies the secret of Dietrich Bonhoeffer and his legacy for us. Okay, we don't know what to do. I'm looking to you. That's his secret. That's his legacy for us. The yoke that he took was easy. The burden of his master was light. Can you say that? A man engaged in a struggle against the Nazis. Well, you can say that because the vision cleared as he looked to Jesus and away from himself. That's what made all the difference. So he says this, and this is probably appropriate for us as we leave Bonhoeffer's life. "We give thanks to God for the life, the suffering, the witness of our brother, whose friends we are privileged to be. We pray God to lead us too, through his discipleship, from this world into his heavenly kingdom." Knowing that, in closing, he uses this in closing, it was another phrase that Bonhoeffer himself had used. Knowing that while in God confiding, I cannot but rejoice. As long as my hope is anchored in God, how can I but rejoice? So there is Bonhoeffer's call to us to be single-minded, wholehearted disciples of Jesus Christ, where he has placed us. We don't need to assassinate our leaders to do that, you'd be pleased to know. But it does demand our lives are given wholly to Jesus, that we live every moment looking to him and away from ourselves. And there will be a cost to that. But that is the road to life. We're going to close by singing words that Bonhoeffer himself wrote. wonderful words again of confidence. He wrote these words in the last few months of his life. So he's in prison, and it's highly likely he's not going to come out alive. And yet he can write to you, by gracious powers so wonderfully sheltered, confidently waiting, come what may, we know that God is with us night and morning and never fails to meet us each new day. It doesn't mean it was easy for him. In fact, that, he talks about that struggle a little as he goes through, and in the last verse, again, think of the context of Nazi Germany as we sing this. Now as your silence deeply spreads around us, I can't find the way out from where I am. Nothing seems to be happening. Nothing seems to be going right. Open our ears to hear your children raise from all the world, from every nation around us, to you, their universal hymn of praise. Even when everything seems to be going so desperately wrong for me, still, the work of God goes on. They open my ears, my eyes, my heart to see it. The ground, my hope there. Again, we'll listen through the tune, and then we'll stand and sing.
Thank you.
a seat. Let's pray. Our God, how we thank you for such servants as you have raised up that inspire us and challenge us, that rebuke our slothfulness, and through whom you have done mighty things. We pray, Father, that you would grant us your Spirit as you gave him to your servant Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that we may be faithful disciples of Jesus Christ in our day. We pray that we may hear your voice speaking to us, that your word would not merely be a book that we read, but may it be the voice of the living God addressing us as we read it, as we hear it preached and unpacked, that we may be shaped by the living God speaking to us. Be faithful disciples in our generation, to know what it is to live obediently in the various situations where we find ourselves day by day. May we be those who know the measureless cost of the pearl of great price that is found in Jesus Christ, and who would gladly sell all if only we may have him. Help us in these things, our Father, because we are deeply aware of our weakness. We are deeply aware of our failure. We seek to live by your grace alone. And as we do so, would all glory, honor, and praise be given to Jesus Christ alone, we ask. In whose name we pray. Amen.